You're listening to a message from Southland Church. To learn more about Southland, including our service times and upcoming events, listen to us online at mysouthland.com. Today's message comes from lead pastor Stefan Dirksen.
I'm kind of drawn to want to go to the women's event, but I will not. That's not okay. Although I did attend one at this church, actually, years ago when we put it on, and that was, I will say, it was a little awkward. I don't get intimidated easily, but it was a lot of estrogen. The worship, though, was out of this world with no male voices. I was like being in heaven. So don't worry, ladies, I will not be there. I will not, and no guys will be there either. Anyways, on to the sermon. Last week, I talked about, we spent a lot of time on looking at holy sexuality, but to begin with it, we kind of framed the talk using a house on fire analogy. So if you were walking by a house and you saw that it was on fire, you'd want to check to see if there was people inside. And if there was, you would do anything within your power, even if it didn't seem polite. You might even break a window. Some of you said you'd break windows and kick doors down in order to get their attention, to get them out of that house because it was burning. And we talked about how the culture is on fire, you know, metaphorically speaking, and the church is even on fire, and we used the fire that is burning as sin. We focus specifically on sexual morality. But going back to that picture of the house on fire, because, you know, it is a good imagery to kind of understand a little bit about what Jesus is doing, because the wages of sin is death. Okay, so many of you know that. If you didn't know that, that's okay. It's a popular verse that most Christians have memorized. The wages of sin is death. So we're born into sin. That's why we need a savior. All people do. So in essence, we're all born into that house that's on fire. And Jesus is that guy walking down the street, so to speak, and he's seeing that we're in that house, and he's calling us out by name, and he's offering us salvation. So that's just a way that we can think of it. So imagine I'm sitting inside, and you know, I talked about, you know, being at the dinner table. This time I'm not, though. I'm relaxing. I'm on the couch. I'm watching one of my favorite shows called Alive. I like that. So it's survivalist, and yeah, it's wonderful. I want to eat a mouse now since watching that. Anyhow, I'm watching Alive, and it's just, I mean, we're the last season. It's the final two people, and I mean, clearly, you haven't watched all of the other episodes just to get to the final one and not know who won, right? It's the final one who stays out there in the wilderness that gets $500,000. So I want to see who that is. So Jesus tells me, Stefan, your house is on fire. You have to come out right now so that you can live. Now I turn to him and I'm like, thank you. That is amazing that you want to help me. Thank you. Oh, that is awesome. Yes, I give you a yes. Just let me finish my series. Would that kind of faith, to use biblical words, save me? It would be incomplete. It'd be lacking something. So something would be missing. It would have had a good start. I acknowledge Jesus. I acknowledge what he's saying, his offer of salvation. But in essence, I'd be trying to grab it on my terms. I'd be trying to do it my way. You know, years ago, really where this whole idea of yes comes from, and lots of people talk about it, but where it became particularly impacting to me was my dad and my mom. But when he gives that story about being in White Rock, BC, and the Lord asking him to, you know, bring the Holy Spirit into the church and the gifts, and him having that wrestling match on, am I going to be obedient to God and go his way, or am I going to even do ministry? Because it's not just, you know, non-pastors that have to consider this. Even church leaders go through this. Jesus gives instruction both in his word through prayer, and we have to decide, are we going to do it his way or are we going to do it our way? And that's exactly the wrestling match that Pastor A was having, because you could come up with lots of good reasons on why, well, things are working, the church is growing, why bring in something that's going to unsettle people? Maybe even cause a split. Anyways, he wrestled it through and gave his yes. That's what we talk about lots here. He gave a yes. Well, what he didn't know is that my salvation, I wasn't following the Lord at this time. So they were praying for two things. They were praying, obviously, for direction for the church, but they were praying for me and my salvation because I wasn't following the Lord. Unbeknownst to him was his obedience over here was actually tied to the salvation of his youngest son who was wayward at that time. Because the Lord didn't call me back until, like, there was a time in the middle of my walk away from the Lord where I attempted to come back to church. But it was a failure. I went to a church that had no idea how to deal with an addict. There was no help for someone like me. And so because they didn't know how to deal with me, human nature is when you don't know how to deal with someone, you often avoid them. So you almost add insult to injury. So not only did they not have the tools or did they feel equipped to help me, they also didn't create belonging and an inviting environment for me to stay there. So I left far angrier at God and the church that second time after coming back. You go forward, I don't know that I would have been able to survive another one of those kind of circumstances. So I asked the Lord many times, why wait till August 27th of 2004? Like, why then? If it just took you revealing yourself to me and speaking to me, why not do that 5 years earlier? Save me and a lot of other people some heartache. And I'll never forget the day when he revealed it was because there wasn't a church, there wasn't a place for you to get help. So he actually waited for the church to be ready to deal with someone like me. His yes was tied to me. Now, go back to that house on fire. I have kids. I have people that are living in my home that I also want to be secure. When we're saying yes to Jesus, we're saying yes, of course, for our salvation. But as we engage with him and follow with him, we don't always realize the instructions he's giving us. It's for our benefit, but also for those around us, including our families and friends and neighbors. And so it's imperative that we listen to him so that we can live. The sermon today, we're going to back into the letters of the church, and we are nearing the end. Not yet. Chris Carr is actually going to do one of them, and then I'll finish it off with Laodicea. But we're hitting Sardis, and the message to Sardis is very different than the message to any of the other churches. It's very different, and we'll get to that in a moment. You'll see what's absent. But just before I get into it, I just want to remind you guys, because some of you might think, oh, I just love Revelation. I know I've had good feedback from it. Some of you are also like, let's go back into like the Gospels or somewhere else, and that's totally fine. We can have our favorite passages of Scripture. If you're like me, you have a lot of favorites, and we can have our less favorite. But just remember the promise that we're given for reading these things. Number one, it's in Scripture. It is the 66th book. It probably gives the very best presentation of the gospel, the full gospel. Jesus has come. This is what he came for. He's coming again. This is how you get ready. That's what the full gospel is, the gospel of the kingdom. And this is what's going to happen when he returns, right? And he's going to fulfill all the promises from the Old Testament. Pretty amazing. So it's important. But look at this promise. Blessed is the one who reads this aloud. Yes, that's me today. You can do this too at home, not here. Please not. And blessed are those who hear and keep, obey. So hear and obey what is written. We've been focusing on mostly sins of commission up until now. In this church, we're actually going to focus entirely on the sin of omission, what we have not done, because that's what Jesus points out. All right, so first a little bit of background. We'll hit the map, and we'll go in the background. Here you'll see Sardis kind of right smack in the middle. The first one, Patmos is kind of, you can't really see it. But anyhow, the beginning there is Patmos, if you haven't seen the other ones. That's an island where John, the Apostle John, was in exile, right? So he's on a prison island there. And this is the pathway most likely that the letters were sent by courier, and they would have gone from one church to the next. And we just did Thyatira in two parts. Now we're going to do Sardis right there. And it's approximately, I got to look, 30 miles? Yes, that's right. 30 miles south of Thyatira, right? So it has a population of 60 to 100,000 around 96 AD. We're not totally sure. But that's not that, it's not, it wasn't super big. It was relatively small. Some of the other cities were much bigger than this. It was famous, though, for its Acropolis. And the Acropolis is just, it had massive cliff walls, and you'll see it on the next slide here. This is a generated image because that no longer stands. This is when we were driving towards it, and you can see that kind of mountain range. Well, that Acropolis, that's where they had a fortress, and much of the city was on top, and then some of it then it kind of went down to the valley. But if a city was under siege, which happened a few times, then everyone kind of goes up top, and it was basically invincible. Because you had these massive cliff walls, they only really had to put a wall on one side. It was basically impossible for enemies to attack or to lay siege to Sardis. So it was very safe that way. They were famous also for having the Temple of Artemis, and you'll see that there on the left side, although it doesn't really look like that, that's kind of a generated image. Most of it's fallen right now. And that would be kind of sitting in the shade of the Acropolis. So it's a little further below. They had the Temple of Artemis. Zeus was later worshipped there as well as emperor worship. Sardis, like all of the other ones, was known for emperor worship. Remember, they were all vying for the title. It was like the bragging rights. If you could be, a center where you were allowed to do emperor worship in your temples, it was bragging rights to all the other cities. They too achieved it. They were one of three that did. And here is a gymnasium, that's me and my wife there, but this gymnasium is probably from the second century, so it's newer than 96 AD, built 100 or so years afterwards, but it was just a modification built on top of what they already had. So temple, gymnasium, those were things they were known for. It's pretty incredible. So the next picture I wanna show you, and this is where it gets, all of it I find interesting, but right here, it's Corey that I really find interesting. Hey, is that the same shirt? No, it's not. Is it? That would be awesome if it was. That would have been epic. Too bad. Okay, this altar, though, is... Now, this is inside of a synagogue. One second. Now, what's interesting about this, that altar, they would have been reading from the Torah. They would have been reading Old Testament scriptures from that altar. But look what's on the side. Oh, here, you can see it here. An eagle. Now, that eagle is a symbol of Rome. And that's where you can already begin to see where some of their issues came from in Sardis. They didn't have the persecution that a lot of the other places had. They were syncretized. Jews lived openly, Christians lived openly, pagans lived openly, and they all kind of worked it out together. And you'll even see it on the altar. Even the altars bore the insignia of Rome, and that you will not find in ancient antiquity in most places. It was very separate. The Jews would have stood against that, and yet you find it here. The Church of Sardis is most likely the largest of the seven churches because of the freedom that they had to worship. They had freedom to worship. They had freedom to establish churches. They had freedom to go about and do things. And you see it when you go there in the marketplace. You'll go from, clearly, well, they were Jewish. They didn't believe in pork, to a Christian shop, to a pagan shop. And it kind of goes back and forth like that through the marketplace. Everyone was living together. It mirrored very much more what we have in Canada today, even though things are becoming more post-Christian. Well, they're not becoming. They are already. We still are afforded the freedom to do what we're doing today. Praise the Lord for that. Even when things aren't like they were 10 years ago, we still have freedom. And so that's what they had there. And what's interesting is, with this, that you get the shortest letter to the church, and I think it's because of their freedom that we find their fatal flaw. But before we get there, we're gonna just listen now to the letter to the Church of Sardis. Here we are at the Church of Sardis. This is the letter John wrote. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation for being alive, yet you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains, which was about to die. For I have found your deeds incomplete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know the hour when I will come upon you. But you do have a few people in Sardis who have not yet soiled their garments, and because they are worthy, they will walk with me in white. Like them, he who overcomes will be dressed in white, and I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear,
Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.
Now, most of the letters begin with an encouragement. This one, we don't actually find it beginning with an encouragement at all. We find it actually starting with their flaw. So whatever this flaw was, and that's what we're going to look at, but whatever this flaw was is so serious to Jesus that he's jumping straight to it. Wasn't a small thing. Now, you might think, we were talking about the three big sins, right? Sexual immorality, idolatry, and then child sacrifice. And we can see those things mirrored in our culture, right? Through abortion, we're doing the Walk for Life today, but sexual immorality, clearly rampant, idolatry, clearly rampant in our culture. Well, those are the three big, and yet what's interesting is you don't even find those three mentioned here. And yet whatever they were struggling with was so serious that he's not even gonna start with platitudes saying, hey, you're doing this good, you're doing this well, but this is what you have to work on. This time he jumps straight into it. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are in fact dead. So this was serious to Jesus. Now, if you're new to this and you haven't seen the other series, just a quick recap. The seven spirits, seven equaling the number of perfection, spirit, seven plus, you know, perfection plus spirit equals the Holy Spirit. So that's what the seven spirits represent, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is with the Holy Spirit. He knows where his spirit is at work. And where the spirit is at work, there will always be fruit. That's biblical. Where the spirit is not at work, there is not fruit, right? You need the Spirit to bear fruit. The seven stars are simply the seven angels sent with the letters to the church. So Jesus knows where his Spirit is working and he knows their works. So right here, if we just pause, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are in fact dead. And then later on, we'll come back to this. I think it's in verse three. But he says, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. So he knows their works. They appear alive, but they're actually dead. But going back to those works, it's not as though they were doing a lot of bad things. It's they started something, but it wasn't complete. It wasn't complete in Jesus' sight, and that was very, very serious to him. So what this church would have looked like then, I mean, it had a reputation of being alive. I bet you there was a lot of people in Sardis that would have identified as good Christian people. We go to church, we're good people in society, we're not doing anything particularly evil, we're not hurting anybody, we're just part of, you know, the world. We're trying to stay, they're not even charged with sexual immorality. So I don't know if it was in existence, at least it wasn't a major problem. But they were living as good people. They probably had good programs. I would imagine they had good church attendance. It was one of the largest churches of the seven. So they had a full building. A lot of engagement that way. I imagine there was engaging sermons, maybe even good worship that would draw people in. And it was a really good experience. You can see how it's possible to be a church with a good reputation, but you could actually be dead. There are churches today in the West that are just like this, and not just in the West, but particularly in the West, that can draw in crowds, but they aren't necessarily preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're preaching a distortion. But it could draw people in for a variety of reasons, so we know this can exist, right? Persecution was absent in that church, and I think that's probably a big reason that it led to their complacency. But the more concerning part is that the Spirit seemed to have been absent in that church, which led to the lack thereof of bearing fruit. Matthew 6, 19 to 23 says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So we could probably, each one of us, learn a lot from spending more time, or at least frequently going back to that question, where is my heart? What is my heart set on? Because that will tell you a lot more about who you're serving than a lot of other metrics. Because a lot of the other things, you go through seasons and there's ups and downs and you have to work and all that kind of stuff. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What do you treasure? Then he goes on to say, the eye is the lamp of the body. If the eye is healthy, then the whole body is full of light. If the eye is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. But then here comes the scary part of the warning. If the light you think you have is darkness, how great is that darkness? I mean, what is Jesus getting at? He's getting at exactly what happened in the church of Sardis. They had a reputation for being alive. They had a reputation for being a people of the light, but they were actually a people of darkness. And according to Jesus, to live in that kind of deception is a greater measure of darkness. How great is that darkness? See, when you see that warning in Matthew, it maybe makes a little bit more sense on why is he jumping straight? There's no encouragement. He jumps straight into, there is a serious flaw. We have to address this immediately. Because you think you are alive, you think you're on the right track, but you're actually dead. And that, according to Jesus, would be one of the worst places to be. And William Ramsey points out, the two churches condemned the most harshly, Laodicea and Sardis, they're the ones that get the harshest rebukes, are both no longer standing today. Now, we can't say with any kind of biblical certainty that the reason is because of Jesus' judgment on them, but it is interesting anyways to look at, of the seven that are standing, those two, there isn't another city on top. They just ceased to exist. They eventually were blotted out in history. They are only ruins now to be visited. Sardis's sin, at least from what we can gather from Jesus's letter, was not a sin of commission, meaning it wasn't a immoral act that they were stuck in, like with Thyatira. There, Jesus was very clear. It was sins of commission that they were being judged for, sexual immorality and idolatry, those two particularly. But here, Sardis, we don't see that. Their sin was omission. It was the things they weren't doing. Their works were not complete in the sight of God. There was something he had wanted them to do that they were not doing. Going back to that picture of the house on fire, they would be like me sitting inside if Jesus is telling me, your house is on fire, come out. And I say, oh yes, absolutely, I'm gonna be there. Just give me time to finish my season of alone because I've already watched this much. I can't miss the final episode. You know, it's playoffs right now. Maybe it's a playoff game. Well, maybe now the Jets are out. We don't care as much. But just let me finish the game, right? We feel like that sometimes in life. Just let me finish what I'm doing. That was Sardis's issue. They were complacent. The lack of persecution, the freedom that they actually had, hadn't led to a deepening in their faith. It had actually led to a shallowing of it. Often we think of things like, discipleship. We're called to love God. Our mission statement, love God, love people, be discipled, make disciples. And it just essentially is a cute phrase that captures the Great Command and the Great Commission. And we can look at that and say, well, that's secondary. I mean, that's good. We know that that's true. Yes. But often we think the most important thing is that I just don't cheat on my wife. And that is important. The most important thing is that I don't, murder someone. And please don't. That I don't lie. That I'm not publicly, vile or doing something awful like that. As long as I'm a good citizen, well, that's got to be good enough. And that's often what people think. And then we look at commands to go and make disciples, to go and share our faith, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. It actually requires your whole life, not just your Sunday mornings. But we look at those things and we think, well, that's for a pastor. That's for the spiritually elite. That's maybe for me if God would change me from the inside out. God, if you would give me different personality and give me a different gift set. And well, I'm kind of busy and I just got to finish this. We have all of our reasons. And we're often thinking that those types of sins, because it's not a bad thing you're doing, it's just a good thing that you're not doing. We think that those things aren't as bad to Jesus. And yet the letter to Sardis, goes directly against that type of thinking. Because Jesus didn't look at their sin, of the things they weren't doing, and say, well, you know, I'm glad you're at least doing church. I'm glad you identify as a Christian. I'm glad. And by the way, those things are good. But he doesn't jump there. He says, guys, I'm not asking you to play Christian while you live for yourself and for the culture. I'm asking you to come follow me. And that requires our like an action on our part. It requires obedience. Okay. What could this look like? I mean, it's very easy, by the way, to get caught up in Christianity and forget all about the reason. It happens every Christmas and every Easter. I'm not saying here, pointing at anyone, saying it's everyone. I'm not saying that. But isn't it easy to forget about Jesus as we celebrate Christmas and Easter? That's probably the easiest thing to forget about. What you can't forget about is, oh, do I have everything ready for my feast? Do I have everything, all the gifts ready? Do I have all the celebrations ready? Those things are clearly the important, you know, on the priority list. We have, if we would write it out, we'd say Jesus, and then all that other stuff. But in reality, it often flips. And he kind of gets squeaked out into a church service. That's not saying we shouldn't celebrate and we shouldn't, you know, have family over and we shouldn't do those things. We should. But that's the point. Is Christianity like a jersey that I wear, or is it actually my life? And that's what they were getting at here. And so, you know, it can also look not just at Christmas and Easter. And I know that one's hard, and I get that. And we're always strategizing. How do we make Easter and Christmas and Pentecost, that's coming up right away, how do we make those things memorable and more engaging? Because we know they matter, to regularly come back to them, that it matters. But it could also look like, you know, you give your life to Christ, and I've seen this happen before more than once, sadly, but you have your big sins you got to get over. So you really push into your faith until you find freedom from Christ. But once you find freedom from Christ, now at that point, it's like, sit back and be a good person and kind of live for yourself. I mean, you're not looking at pornography anymore. Good. By the way, if you break free of that, that is awesome. There's more people in here that need to find that freedom. But then we sit back and we kind of wait for someone else to do the work of the ministry, and we just don't see a command like that in Scripture. We see the exact opposite. The point I'm making is you can look very much alive, especially when we just look at each other through the lens of the culture. You can look very much alive, but in actuality be dead. And I'm not saying we should live in fear all the time and guessing our salvation and all that kind of stuff. However, a wise person counts the cost. A wise person takes stock of their own lives and what they're doing, and then makes sure that we're living for Jesus. That's a good thing. Think about this. At Southland, in the Western Church, stats that are true, not just for here, but for all of us. For every one person that gives their life to Jesus, 4 are walking out the back door. Do the math, that's not good. I'm celebrating the one, every single one. My heart breaks for the 4. The Christianity Today had released that stat now a year ago that in 10 years we'll have half the pastors left. Based on, that's including the ones that are coming out of school, but also including the ones that are burning out or retiring. We're still, the rate of attrition, we're losing more than we're gaining, and we'll have half the pastors in Canada in the next 9 years now. That clock is ticking. Barna shows that more and more that truth and morality is actually mirroring the culture, that they cannot be known. They're mirroring the culture rather than mirroring God's word. The culture's on fire. The church is on fire. Jesus is calling me, yes. He's calling you. How are we going to respond to these problems? And now I know we say, well, I have my own problems. I get it, so do I. I have lots of them. I feel like I have more problems than things going good. No, I have lots going good too. But this is our problem. What do you think happens? You know, sometimes we think, well, it's not going to really affect me. If we lose half the pastors in Canada, you don't think that affects maybe not you, maybe not yet, because it takes a while. Maybe you're nearing seeing Jesus. What about your grandkids or their kids? Do we care about them? Do they matter? Now, it's good if you fight for purity, without which holiness, it says in Scripture, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Now, thankfully, the Lord fights more for us, and his blood is what washes us clean, but we actually have to cling to him in that. Now, fight for that, and that will affect those around you, but we have a job. We have a mission. We have a great co-mission. To partner ourselves with Jesus. That's what we're yoking ourselves to. And it doesn't work to live your life and his life. That will lead to a lot of anxiety in your life. So Luke 9, 59, 62. Going back to the picture of me sitting there wanting to finish alone. Because you think, who would ever do that? It was happening in Jesus' day too. Look, to another he said, follow me. And he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. Is there anything wrong with burying your father or mother? No. His point isn't even that it's wrong to go to a funeral. That's not wrong at all. It's better to be in a funeral than a house of feasting, it says in Scripture. He was seeing the heart. He's addressing the heart. You want to first go and live your life and do your thing and then come and follow Jesus. And he's saying, that's not how it works. You come follow me, and if that means leaving your nets, you leave your nets in the water. Another said, I'll follow you, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. In Matthew, Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and these things will be added to you. We seek the things that are added to us first, and then if he gives us everything we need, changes my personality, makes it easy to share my faith, right? Gives me more time, maybe gives me an 8-day week and a little bit more rest and a little bit more money. Well, maybe a lot more money. Well, Jesus, I've given you your list of things to do first. Take care of these, and then I will seek first or second, whatever, the kingdom. It's basically the same thing. He has a way. And by the way is narrow, and it seems difficult, but this is the cool thing. It is the best way for you and for me. It's the best way. He doesn't promise us a life free from pain or suffering or sorrow. In fact, he promises the opposite. But I actually believe, not the prosperity message of healthy, wealthy, wise, that God will always do that. He doesn't, not in this life. But I do believe that he has your very best in mind. And the very best life that you can live is made in fulfilling your telos, to become like Christ, which requires you to follow him. Okay. I think I've made that point. Reflect. So why don't we just take a pause? I'm going to do it with you guys. So we're going to reflect. How do we even reflect on this? So are we doing this or not? I don't know. Well, these are good questions. So we're going to look at, am I currently living for Jesus' mission? So these are the kind of questions that we're going to ask ourselves. If the Holy Spirit were removed from my life today, as David said, please, Lord, not. Take not your Spirit from me. David understood the importance of the Spirit. But if the Holy Spirit were removed from your life today, often we think of what would be different in my life if I didn't have the Holy Spirit. Well, I can come up with my own list. But this is a little different way of asking it. Would other people notice it? Would they notice it? When was the last time you shared your faith with someone? If someone reviewed your time, language, thoughts, goals, treatment of people, other, would they think, if they didn't know, like they didn't see you in here first, so they weren't like skewed, they just met you out there, would they be like, this person's one of those Jesus followers? You know, recently I was making a commitment, and I won't go into details because I just have to be careful in what I all say. But I was just talking about, the Lord was showing me how I'm never at a disadvantage as a believer. I'm not at a disadvantage, I'm always at an advantage. So even if I'm wronged, I'm at an advantage because that gives me an opportunity to shine like Jesus in suffering. So even when I'm wronged, and one of my goals that I have is if someone, because a lot of people know who I am in town and a lot of people don't, but the ones that don't, if they find out, oh, Stefan, he's the pastor of Southland Church, what I want, whether I'm wronged or not, is for them to be like, oh, that makes sense. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's actually my goal. When I'm out there in public, that's what I strive for. If they find out who I follow, I don't want them to be like, that didn't make sense. I want them saying, that makes sense, even if they don't agree with it. That makes sense. He lives that. I'm working towards that. Are you? You might not have my job. You're a Christ follower. You bear the same name as I do. The same standard is given to both. Okay, take a minute. Personal reflection aside. Now, Jesus doesn't always give step programs to turning things around, but he did here. This is one of a few times. He actually gives five steps. He gives five steps to coming alive. So if you find yourself spiritually dead when you thought you were spiritually alive, he gives five steps that you can do in order to come back alive. Wake up, strengthen what remains, and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete. There was that part. In the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it, repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. That's a sobering warning. It's a sobering warning. We'll get to that. But let's start with the five steps. Step number one, wake up. They had fallen asleep. Remember the parable of the 10 virgins? If you don't, that's okay. Jesus gave it as an example of believers who waited foolishly and wisely for the return of the king, which is happening, hopefully sooner than later. And the difference was, they all fell asleep, but five had oil in their lamps and five did not, right? Well, this is kind of what's happening here. They had fallen asleep. Matthew 24, 42 to 44 says, therefore, stay awake. For you do not know on what day your Lord is coming, but know this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So it's a command to stay awake. If you're ever wondering, what does Jesus all want me to do? Well, love God, love people. Go back to our vision statement. That's the great command and great commission. It's in there. But there's lots of other instruction given in Scripture. One of the things that Jesus is wanting and or expecting from you is that you stay awake. Spiritually, that you stay awake, right? So here, the first thing was that they wake up. Now, what's very interesting about Sardis is, remember I had alluded to their Acropolis, and they had three basically cliff faces, and then the fortress was built on top. But they didn't really have walls built on the fortress because they didn't need them. They didn't have, like a lot of other cities would be very fortified. Philadelphia, you should see some of the pillars of the fortifications they had, because they also had earthquakes. But they didn't need them there because no one could attack them. If you ever watched Masada, it's kind of like that. No one could attack them. Like, good luck getting up there with an entire army. It's kind of like single file. They go up there and single file, they shoot you with arrows and you die. So it's kind of easy to defend against. Well, twice, not once, but twice, that city got captured. Now, how did that happen? How does a city that has natural fortifications like that get captured twice? Neither one by siege. Well, I'll tell you how. They were sleeping. They weren't awake. Because they had these natural fortifications, they thought everything's good, it's all fine, there's nothing to worry about, so they were sleeping. In one case, 549, Cyrus captured it, and in his case, a soldier. So they were watching people, they had people scouting out around, and they saw someone going up a secret, kind of like a pathway. Really, if you've ever watched Masada, it's very similar to that. But they saw someone following a secret path up. And so they just followed that path up and opened the gates, and the whole army came in. Basically, the same thing happened with Antiochus, but with them, they didn't even bother doing that. They just climbed over the wall, and no one was watching. They weren't watching. They just climbed over, 15 guys climbed over a wall like this, opened the gates, they came in and captured the city. Complacency of the culture had infected the church rather than the church affecting the culture. Sardis was prone to this type of sin. All of the people were prone to it there. It wasn't just the Christians, but you can see everyone was. They had an overconfidence in their peace, in their prosperity, in their lack of war, their tolerance with each other. They had a peace. They were complacent. Nothing to worry about. But the church had been infected by the same thing. You know, I often hear the same thing in the West, and like since COVID, things have changed a lot, and we've been through a lot. Now people's eyes, spiritually, a lot of the church is waking up in the West. But still, it's a problem. Many times people just think, well, things are gonna go back. Things will just go on as they've always gone on. Just be a good person. Just love Jesus, and the rest will just be taken care of. And Jesus will take care of it. I imagine that's the exact attitude that the church had in Sardis as well. But that's not the attitude that Jesus is calling us to have, one of complacency where we sit back and just say, well, you do it. He actually says, no, in Luke 17, he says, when the servants come in and say they have done their duty, right, does the master thank them? He's making a point. When I've asked you to do something, I expect you to do it. So this is what happened in Sardis. So the first thing is, wake up. That's the first thing. When you look at your own life, if your life looks more like the culture than Jesus, the first step is wake up. Open your spiritual eyes. The second one is strengthen what remains before it dies. Now there, it looked like it hadn't died yet. And that's why it's so, like, if you think, well, this is a hard letter. It's not a hard letter. It is a hard letter. Just like if you smashed my window, I'd be very annoyed until I found out my house was on fire, and then it would be a very merciful smashing of my window. This is a very merciful letter because they haven't died yet. Look, like, strengthen what remains before it dies. He says your flame is about to go out, so you have to actually deal with this now before it goes all the way out. John 15 talks about how we strengthen what remains when you're not bearing fruit. It's abiding. We abide in him, for apart from him, we can do nothing. And then he goes on to, if you keep going on there, you'll see, I just kind of summarized the entire passage for sake of time. You can go and read it. You should read it. Branches that do not bear fruit are cut down, thrown into a fire, and burned, according to Jesus. In case you don't like the way that sounds. You can only bear fruit if you abide in him. So you can't do fruit apart from that. Fruit bearing equals loving others, obeying the commandments, and sharing your faith. And he also promises, I know sometimes we say, well, I tried sharing my faith and it didn't really work out because I'm not good at that. He doesn't say, share your faith and everyone will be saved. He says, share your faith. In Acts, when you go through the apostles, they were persuading people. They were contending for the faith. They were arguing. They spent lots of time sharing their faith. There were three responses. Acceptance, and we saw that, and the church grew. People accepted it. There were some that wanted to know more, like, tell me more. And there was a third category that happened a lot, rejection. Sometimes even rejection followed up by we chase you out and try to kill you sort of rejection. So it's worse than the rejection we get where they just don't want to be around you. Yeah, so those are the three things. So anyhow, we're expected to share our faith. So strengthen what remains, abide. I would recommend daily pursuit of Jesus. I don't know how you follow him without spending time with him daily. He's a part of our lives that way. Third, remember. Remember what you've received. Scripture, salvation, Holy Spirit, purpose. The script, like, we have the good news. Jesus died for you. But it's more than that. He's coming back. He's given us his Holy Spirit. I mean, Paul pleads in Ephesians 1, and he says, I pray that your hearts would be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he's called, his holy people who are rich in glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of power for us who believe, the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. There are too many people that are being ruled by a spirit of fear rather than the Holy Spirit. And it doesn't just, you don't just overcome it by magic or by waiting for it to happen. You actually have to step out in faith, trusting that the same spirit that is in you, that is empowering you, is the same one that raised Jesus from the dead. But it often requires us to take a step of faith, of trust, of moving towards the King. So we're supposed to remember when you're tempted to be ruled by fear and to sit back, or when you're tempted to be ruled by worldliness or by pleasure seeking, when you're tempted, we are to remember what Jesus already did. We're to remember the scriptures that we have. We're to remember that we're empowered by the Holy Spirit. And then to wrap it all together, we are to remember that Jesus is coming back for his bride. Time is short. We have limited time to get out of that house and to get people ready around us. When he returns, it's too late. All right, number four, keep it. If you're wondering what keep it means, it just simply means obey. Keep the commands. Obey Jesus' commands. That's the direction towards perfection. And we've talked lots about that. But Matthew 28, I think I had it on there already. Oh, you'll see it. It's coming up next. There we go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is a great question. Like, are you doing it? Are you trying to do it? I shouldn't say, are you doing it, right? Because you say, are you doing it? And then we right away think of Billy Graham or someone like that. And we're like, well, no, I don't know how to do, I don't even know where to begin. Are you trying? Do you have a burden for the lost? Do you share the hope of Christ when you get opportunities? I was talking to Corey the other day, and he said, like, it looks like you're driving by and you see someone with a flat. Do you, even when you're busy, do you pull over and help them? It's those kind of things. Like, are we doing that? Okay, but anyhow, here, I just want to go, because Galatians also exemplifies what happened in Sardis. This whole idea of, it's not necessarily sin of commission, it's a sin of omission. Well, look what happened in Galatia. 5 verse 1 says, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Okay, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Who doesn't like that verse? No more sin. That addiction that's bugging you, that shame, for freedom, Christ has set you free. Don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't go back to the pigsty. He has given you freedom. I love that. Sins of commission, dealt with, yes. Freedom in Christ, yes. Okay, then we get to verse 7, and he says, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? What truth? He just said they already had freedom. They had freedom from sin. They were experiencing a measure of revival. So who hindered them from obeying the truth? What truth were they not obeying? I have found your works incomplete. This is very parallel to what we see that happened in Sardis. Obedience to Jesus was a no, or at least it was incomplete. We're not told. Well, then we go a little bit further to verse 13, and we find out. You can, by the way, read all of Galatians 5 just to double check, but it's a great passage. Galatians 5 verse 13, now he expands on what that freedom was given for. See, we often in the West, a common thing is, well, number one, we don't deal with sin. But when we do, we get free so that I'm free to do what I want. Like, now that I'm free from sin, I can have a better marriage, have a better family. Those are all good things. Spend more time on myself, do that kind of stuff, kind of make sure I live my best life now. That happens very easily. Paul says to Galatia that they were called to freedom, but not to use their freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. He reminds them they weren't obeying the truth. They were given freedom. They had it. They were walking in it, but they weren't obeying the truth. And what that truth was is that they were not using their freedom to now go and serve. The freedom was given to be free to fulfill the purpose for which Jesus had created them. In Galatians 5, 20, 5, 24 and 25. I don't know why I have 26 in there. I cut it off. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. That's the dealing with sin. And then, if they live by the Spirit, they keep in step with the Spirit. It's both. It's followers of Jesus submit to him as Savior, the deal with sin, and as Lord, obedience on mission. It's both. He's Lord and Savior, and he's expecting us to engage in both. So when we ask things like, who are you discipling? When was the last time you share your faith? Are you discipling your kids, your friends, your families, your neighbors? Do you care about it even? Are you taking some steps towards it? Those questions matter. It's the same type of question, just on a different angle, as saying, are you struggling in secret sin? Are we following Jesus encompasses both. And the last step is repent. And I'll wrap this up and then we'll do our last application. So repent. Stuck in sin? Repent. Not living on mission? Repent. The step is very, very simple. Repent, which means after you have a change of mind, you have a change of direction. You change back towards Jesus. Now, on the ABCs, when we used that, I think 3 weeks ago or whenever it was, and I've used it before here too, but one of the things I've often said when I'm teaching on this is the beauty of following Jesus or the beauty of repentance is we're always one choice away from making the correct decision. So even if you find yourself walking in the wrong direction, we're always one choice away from walking in the right path and making the right decision. And that's a good thing. But now, moving forward, B to C, D to E. Many people, we think that personal freedom, so dealing with my sin is the main way that I walk forward on that path. And I'll tell you something, it is one way, but I don't think it is the main way. It's just one way. Engaging in mission is how we actually take the largest strides forward. A lot of people are stagnant in their prayer life or in Bible study or dependency on the Spirit or even, you know, breaking free from sin because they actually haven't taken their life yet and invested it into the kingdom. Sometimes the very thing, see, we're like, if I can just get to like 7 days a week of spending time with Jesus, if I can get to 20 minutes three times, or if I, you know, we have this kind of goal, like we need to get to a certain level. And there is a measure of truth to that in the sense of like, you wouldn't come and speak on stage if you weren't, you know, spending time in the Word daily or prayer. You wouldn't come and speak on here, right? So it matters for positions in the church, absolutely yes. However, for engaging your life on mission, it does not matter. It matters, but we do all of it together. When you give your life to Christ, you can be brand new in the faith, and out of the joy and zeal that's in you, out of your gratitude, you want to share your faith with those that are beside you. It's kind of like that, right? So when you commit yourself to actually mission, you'll actually find a lot of times that's when your dependency grows. Now your study grows because you're getting asked questions. Now it matters because you're not abdicating your responsibility to minister and disciple. You're becoming the disciple maker and you begin to get serious about your faith. It helps you grow. Okay. Warning, application. Jump straight to the application. Let's go application, living alive in Christ. I was just going to quickly say the warning, he'll come against us is hard. And I was going to allude to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 5. I don't have time to get into it, but there they say, hand the person over to Satan that's not dealing with his sin. It's scary. You'd say, why? Well, he says the why is right here. So that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Discipline, Hebrews talks about it too. Those that have been trained by discipline, they bear a peaceable fruit of righteousness. So that's why if you're sometimes wondering, why are his warnings so harsh? It is because he knows what's best for us and he's trying to keep our eternities on the right path. So moving now to application, Jesus is Lord and Savior, pursuing freedom from sin. We've dealt with that lots in the last few weeks, but now engaging our lives on mission. James 1, 26 to 27. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now that's clear instruction from James. And you can kind of see there's the side of sin, right? We don't engage in personal sin. We're supposed to strive towards holiness. But then James goes on to describe what pure and lasting religion is. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: visiting orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's ministry and it's fighting sin. It's both. It's simple, but it's both. Matthew 5, 43 to 48, Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And caveat, of course, you keep doing that. Love your family, the people that are around you. Love them and love them well. But if that's all you're doing, if you're only greeting those that are already in your sphere, Jesus's point here is that you're no different than the world around you. And he's not calling you to be of the world. He's calling you out of this world and to be a part of his kingdom. So we're gonna look at the each one reach one. We're going into summer and I want you thinking about this each one reach one. Who are you discipling? These are questions that you cannot be too busy to answer or will give an account. But it's better than that. There is a whole adventure that Jesus wants to call you on that involves you engaging your life on mission. So just take 30 seconds, very quick. Start the process. Who? Pray for them. How do you start? Like, I don't know what to start. It's actually very simple. Build a relationship. Be an encourager. Give time. That's often where you're gonna learn what you need to learn and what else you need to grow in. Questions that I'd have you think about though is, what are the hobbies that you currently have? Where do you work? Where do you go to school? Who are the people in your life? How can you use the things you are already doing and leverage them to seek first the kingdom of God? See, these are the areas, those are the kinds of questions that I get really excited about to tackle in prayer and with the Holy Spirit. How can I use what I'm already doing? How can I shine my light in this area? I'm gonna just finish the last verse and then we're going to end because we're out of time. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord Jesus, whatever we have in our lives is actually yours. Our hands, our feet, our hobbies, our time, our finances. All of them come from you and all of them are for you. So may you use everything that we have in our lives for the advancement of your kingdom. And for those in here that are struggling with sin or anxiety or fear or uncertainty, Lord, open hands we give you today. And we say, Lord, even use our weaknesses for the honor and glory of your kingdom. So that when we stand before you, we can stand with confidence. And Lord, would you fill each one of us with your Spirit, giving us power, reminding us, but giving us power to live for you. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer for whatever God is doing in your life, or for personal needs, you can head over to the prayer room. The Lord has come. We praise him for that. The Lord is coming. Maranatha. God bless.
If today's message has encouraged you, please take a moment to rate us and subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream podcasts. For access to previous messages, videos, and live services, visit us online at myselfland.com or download the Selfland Church app. Thank you again for tuning in to this week's message.